Well, our scripture today is we're going to finish Romans 7. But as we move into Romans 7, and don't worry, you're not going anywhere. You got an eclipse tomorrow. So we might as well hang out. As we get to Romans 7, we can't get amnesia. We have to remember that there was a Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. In 5:20, remember, Paul said that death and sin reign after Adam's trespass. And there he said that the law came to increase the trespass so that sin abounded, and where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And then that led into chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Remember, Paul said that sin will not have dominion over you. And then he gives this sort of connection. Because you are not under law, but under grace. And do you sin because you're not under law, but under grace? Well, no. And that was the whole argument in Romans 6. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we get this, that he says, "Oh, brothers, you died to the law. You were released from the law. You died to what held you captive, the law." Paul made these claims, and now he has to spell out very clearly the place of the law. I mean, in the story that he's been telling, he has to give an account, a more detailed account. He said these little things about the law, and now he's got to give a detailed account about, where does this fit, this law of Moses? How does it fit into God's redemptive plan? You know, and there are two sections here. It's 7 to 12 and then 13 to 25. 7 to 12 is like this past tense thing. 13 to 25 is like the present tense. But you got to keep in mind how Paul is telling the story. Think of it like this. Paul is telling the story, certainly as a Jew, but as a Jew that stands in solidarity with his brothers. You think about it like this. He speaks as a representative of Israel. Think about Israel as though Israel was this person who's speaking, who's talking. That's the way that Paul is telling this story. This is about the Jewish people under the law. And he's got to make this case. He's got to make it. Because he's saying that Christ is the center. He's got to make an argument that shows how and where the law fits. So if you will stand with me, let's read. I'll read Romans 7, 25. "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the command came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, please. Father, we know that you have given us your word to strengthen us. And we know, Lord, that you are faithful. We ask now that you would send your word to do all that you intend for it to accomplish. We pray that you would comfort, that you would convict, that you would strengthen, Lord, that you would raise us up, that you would conform us to the image of Son through this. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So the first 48, anybody ever seen that show? The first 48. I love it. I can't remember the introductory song, but I know when it's coming on. We were watching the first 48, and it was obviously it's about homicide, right? So we got these two investigators, these detectives, and they've got this guy that they know did this one crime, right? He committed this one homicide, and they got some other homicides. So they're not sure they know that this guy, they've got him, but they're not sure how to really get him. They need some DNA. It's always DNA, isn't it? Always DNA. The DNA doesn't lie. That's what the detective said. And so they get the fear that they get the guy and they go, "Hey, look, we want to know. We got a homicide and we're pulling you in to talk to you about this. We need to find out where you were, right? What your alibi is, and we just want to clear you." So will you kind of come back and we need to talk to you? And the guy says, "No, I'll do you one better. I'll give you some DNA." And then it goes to the detective, and the detective said, he thought he was smarter than we were, but really. So he gives him the DNA. And then they come back and they arrest him because now they got him. He thought he was there for some other reason. He thought he was in total control of this whole thing. But that made him blind to what was really going on, his undoing, his end. That is what Paul is saying that the law does in redemptive history, in this part of redemptive history, that he's talking about here today. You got the law that's kind of like the detective in sin. Okay, well, you know who sin is. So let's see how the law sort of works this thing to bring sin to its undoing. Well, the law in this chapter, you see that the law is the law of God. That's what he's talking about, Mosaic law, the 10 words. Let me just read them for you real quick. So this is in Exodus 20, just so that we have this in our heads. The Lord spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And here's 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here's 5. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Here's 6. You shall not murder. 7. You shall not commit adultery. 8. You shall not steal. 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And everybody heard it. All of them. That's the law of God. That law of God in this chapter, Paul says, is spiritual. That is, it's from him. You see it here. He's speaking out of a cloud. Fire. The law of God is holy and righteous and good. That's what Paul says here too in 12, verse 12 of chapter 7. He says the law of God promised life in verse 10. And what does that mean? Well, think about it this way. We just heard the giving of the law. Well, you know what that was? That giving of the law was like a marriage. That's what Ezekiel 16 says. How Ezekiel 16 paints this picture of what happened at Sinai. It's like a marriage. Giving his law, he's taking this people to be his people. He's marking them out with this as his people. He's separating this people from all the other people. They are the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy. He loves them. That's life. And that law had a job to do that unfolds from that time all the way to Christ. What is the law's job? Here's the first thing. The law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. It shows what sin really is. Now, I don't mean by this that it's this just information. It's not like a catalog, right, that you just kind of go, oh, that's what you call that. That's not all of it, all it does. It does mark out what is sin, but that's not all. It reveals how sin operates. It reveals the character of sin. It shows the impact of sin. That's what the law does. That's what Paul means in 7, where this law makes it known. And an extension of that in verses 8 to 11, the law, it reveals the craftiness of sin. That's the first thing that we see. We know that it shows us all these things about sin, but here's the first specific thing that this chapter reveals about sin. It's crafty. Sin is cunning. Sin is an opportunist. According to Paul, sin says it looks for a chance to create chaos. Twice it says sin seizes. It takes advantage of the law, the opportunity that the law presented, and it seeks to exploit that law. It's like this. If I tell you not to think about the numbers between 20 and 23, don't do it. Don't think about those numbers. 20 and 23. Don't think about them. If I tell you, don't think about a purple elephant. Don't do it. Try. Try not to do it. Try not to think about the numbers between 20 and 23. Try not to think about a purple elephant. Try. Usually I give people about a minute. That's what this is like. Sin comes in. It's got a law. It says, you shall not covet. Boom, what happens? Well, sin says, you should have more, shouldn't you? I mean, I know it says don't covet, but you should have more. You deserve it. You need to get that too. An O. Aren't we very unhappy that they have that and you don't? Come on. That's what sin does. It slowly, most of the time, subtly pulls you in and pulls you away. Sin deceives. It makes coveting seem plausible, beneficial, even right. Even right. I hope you're seeing the illusion here. Sin is crafty. Sin seizes an opportunity. You don't remember? This little moment in the garden. Did God really say you would die? This is sin. This is what sin does. It allures, it questions God's goodness and love and makes that seem like it's right to do. Think about Israel. You got this veiled sort of illusion. But that's sort of tucked away behind what happened to Israel. That's Paul's immediate concern here. Think about them. They come out of Egypt. They go to Sinai. Moses has gone too long. Remember, they've already heard the commandments, right, from the mountain. Moses goes back up the mountain, and they say, where's this guy at? Sin stirs up. This is taking too long. You need something that you can see. And so what do? Make us an idol. And then Aaron does it. And they up out of the pot comes the comes the golden calf. But then he goes even further. If you go back and read chapter 32 of Exodus. It says, Aaron sees the people going, yeah, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And Aaron goes, okay, let's build some altars too. We'll have a party. Sin leads to more sin. That's what the law reveals here. And sin kills with the law. It deceives and it kills. It also deceived by selling Israel this idea that as long as they had the law and the temple, they were secure. That is what the story that Paul is telling, is trying to show them. So the law, it reveals sin, right? Shows how it operates, shows its character, shows its impact, right? And we see this sort of coming out. First of all, the law shows the craftiness of sin. And now, we see the law reveals the sinfulness of sin. Sin takes the holy, righteous, good commandment. And what does it do? It uses it to produce death. That's what Paul says in verse 13. He uses it to produce death. In its use of the law this way, the law does something. It shows sin to be this, a fully conscious and willful rebellion against God. A deliberate violation of God's goodwill. It shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. That's what the sin beyond all measure means. That was God's purpose in the law, to show the inordinate nature of sin, that sin is an attack on God Himself. He shows the sinfulness of sin. And then I guess by way of an extension of that, the law reveals the pervasive power of sin. Really here, and this is in verses 14 to 21, Paul is showing just what the sinfulness of sin, how exceedingly sinful it is, what that's all about. You see in that section how intractable and devastating sin is. And so just to kind of summarize, you think of it this way. You have this law, and you know that it is good, that it's right, and it's holy. You know that. You agree with it. You delight in it. You want to do what it says. You want to do right. But there's the problem. You don't do it. You act like it disgusts you. You act like you hate it. And you do evil. That was their experience. This sort of kind of split experience, or this sort of schizophrenic sort of back and forth kind of experience. What they were experiencing is kind of like in a dream that you have. You ever have a dream that you are running, right? That you really need to run. Anybody have one of these? Or you've got to fight somebody. You're running or you're fighting. And it's like the more you try to run in the dream, the more you feel like you can't. It's like sort of sifting through or wading through sludge. Or have you ever had a dream that was really wonderful and you didn't want to wake up? Anybody have one of these? You have a dream, you didn't want to wake up. Have you noticed the more you don't want to wake up, the more you can feel yourself being sucked out of it. Right? That is what they were experiencing. They were realizing, again, imagine Israel as a corporate body saying, I want to obey, but there is this power in me, this enemy in the camp that cuts me off at every turn. It's like this sort of black, sludge that's all over me, and I can't wash it off. It's like a disease that's in me, and I can't cure it. I can't get rid of it. It's always there. It's always there opposing me. It's always there holding me down. It's always there pushing me. It's like this sin has locked me up. It's like this sin has imprisoned me. It's like I'm a captive. It's like I'm under its power and I can't get out. No matter what I do. They're experiencing this thing where you take these magnets
same charge, and you just can't push them together. That's what they're discovering. And then this is their conclusion. I am helpless. I am hopeless. I am powerless. I'm dead. I don't have the ability to do it. And at this point, Israel is supposed to say, this corporate person, I need someone to deliver me from this. That is what they're supposed to say. And Paul breaks in at this point and says, thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see what the law has done? The law looked like it was just kind of there, this passive vessel, this passive entity. The law looked like it was at the mercy of sin. But the law was active the whole time. The law showed the depth of the evil of sin. It showed that sin doesn't have a bottom. It showed that sin is like an acid. It spills out. And it just eats all the way through. There's no way. Once it's out, no way to stop it. It just eats all the way through. Well, in doing this, sin thought it was smart. But in doing this, sin made itself a giant target. That's what sin did. Sin is completely exposed here. And you know what God does? And this is Paul's point. God takes aim at it and deals with it in Jesus Christ. That's the story Paul's telling. That's what he wants his Jewish brothers to see, that they can't see. He's wanting his Jewish brothers to don't stay in there. Come out of there. Come into Christ. Come into Christ. You've got to realize that you're dead. And in fact, God does this through Israel. And Paul makes this clear. This is what in chapter 3 when it says that, you know, the law speaks to those under the law so that it stops the mouth of all of those who don't have the law. We're supposed to look at this and go, oh my goodness, if the people that had the law of God, if they're in trouble, what does that mean for us? That is what this was all about. All of this was leading to Christ. And that's Paul's point. You'll see that more clearly when we get to Romans 8. This 7, right here, this chapter 7, sets us up for chapter 8. Another way to say this, and it was funny because he was talking to somebody earlier, and I kind of alluded to this, but I'm glad that we talk because I want to make this clear. So I'll say it this way. Okay, people of God. This Sunday, let me just say it this way because there's a lot of debate about this, about chapter 7. Right? Because I know some of you go, no, that's the Christian. Okay, well, so this Sunday, I'm saying, nope, that's not the Christian. This, what Paul has just said in chapter 7, here, is not your story, people of God. What Paul has just said in chapter 7 To think that's your story, I think, is to miss the point of what he's been arguing since chapter 5. I also say that because in the story that Paul just tells in chapter 7, what you see is an absolute condition. Don't miss this. And I know that there, and I'll say this way, I know that there are great pastors, theologians, people that will argue that this is the Christian experience. So I say all this with full awareness of that. In fact, I debated whether I should do it both ways, just, you know, because it's debated. I can give you some stuff if you want to know more about that. But the thing that gets me about this chapter, and this is what I don't want you to miss, is that this chapter spells out an absolute condition. Dead, imprisoned, and incapable. Those were absolute statements that Paul makes in this chapter. Dead, imprisoned, and incapable. The problem that I have with that is that that is precisely not what he said in chapter 6. If you're in Christ. I mean, that's been his burden. You know, the Jewish leaders who were against him, they were saying that about Paul. You leave people dead, imprisoned, and incapable. And Paul's going, no. That's you guys. That's you guys. Because those who are in Christ, remember, are dead to sin and alive to God. And sin has no dominion over them. They are not under law. They are under grace. Remember? That has been his argument. 7. That doesn't describe you, those of you who are in Christ. Sin does not have dominion. Sin's power is broken. We'll see this in chapter 8, because you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit, in Christ. Does that make sense, y'all? I know you can disagree with me. I'm not saying you're, because next Sunday I might change my mind. I don't, but I just don't think I will. That said, you still need to listen to what we just said. You still need to hear this. First of all, you need to recognize, oh my goodness, praise God. That's not me. I'm not here dead in Adam. I'm here alive in Christ. Not here in the flesh, here in the spirit. We'll see that. But you still need to pay attention to this, to meditate on this. You know why? Because, and you'll see this, he already said it in chapter 6, and he's going to say it in chapter 8, right? You will still struggle with sin, because sin is still with you. Sin is still with you. Sin is still an enemy. That's the smarmy, plotting enemy. You just heard valuable intel about your enemy, sin. In saying that 7 is not you, that you, or 6 and 8, is not to say, we don't have to worry about anything. No. You still have an enemy. Not just out here. Certainly we have Satan, you know, prowling around. But you still have sin with you. Anybody agree with that you have sin with you? Yeah.
You still have sin, this enemy that looks for a chance to exploit God's commands. Still looks for a chance to use what God has said against him. You still have an enemy that strives to sell you half-truths and false realities. You still have an enemy that tries to do that with you. You still have an enemy with you that seeks to rise up in defiance against God. You need to meditate on these realities, what sin is. I mean, really, the extent of it, the depth of it, the evil of it, what makes it evil. I mean, just try this. Just really, really meditate. Just let yourself simmer in this idea that sin is fully conscious and willful rejection of God. That sin, where did I put that? Is a deliberate violation of God's good will. Think about that. That sin calls into question God's goodness. Sin calls into question God's generosity, his mercy, his grace. I mean, I know some of you, I mean, we've talked about this. You know how sin tries to turn and distort God's grace on you. He puts little doubt. Sin puts doubts in there. Just consider that this week. Really allow yourself to see sin for what it is. And ask yourself this question. You can just sort of sit on this. Ask yourself this question. If you have this enemy, sin, that seeks to exploit God's commands, to sell you half-truths, to rise up in defiance of God, if this sin is your enemy, and your enemy has been defeated, and you are no longer captive and imprisoned by it, and you have the Spirit of the living God in you, if all of that is true, how would you deal with this sin? What would you do with it? How would you relate to it? Think about that. And read chapter 8, because that's where we get an answer. Let's pray together.